in God's precious Word. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find ourselves in a very practical study, which all of Ecclesiastes really is, and I think the one today is especially good because it deals in a subject that most people just don't even think about, and it's a very important subject. And the title I've put on this is Seeing God in the Inequities of Life. Seeing God in the Inequities of Life. So this morning, I'm in chapter 9, by the way, and we're going to look verses 7 through 18 of chapter 9. So would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at this together, please. Father, we're so thankful to have your word. We're thankful that you moved through Solomon to pen these things that we would not be able to know or to understand, but we have them in your word, which is, of course, your mind, and we're so grateful that you have communicated these things to us that we can better understand how to live, how to think in life, and how to make decisions correctly, and all of that. And I pray thee that you would bless our time, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would speak through me, and that you would use this time to the glory and praise of your Son, and that in all things, gracious Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm so thankful for practical instruction. It's unique and needed. And the last time we talked about the fact, and this is a continuation of that, that there are obviously laws of nature, which are really laws of God, that govern this world. For example, we got up this morning and didn't float off because there's gravity. And that sounds pretty silly, but all of the laws that we had in school are actual, real, things like laws of physics and thermodynamics and cause and effect resulting in a consistency that we can think. They have laws of combustion, physics, again, math and science. And that's why every day, whether we, no matter what is going on, 2 plus 2 still equals 4. Because there is a consistency there. And all of these things, they are tangible and they are reliable. And we take them for granted. But we cannot apply these same absolutes in the day-to-day inequities of what we would call justice and fairness in living and in dying. What is Solomon doing in this section? He is defining our fallen world and the rules for living in the fallen world. If we could put it in the context of a sport, we think about the playing field. And you have to abide by the rules of the game, and if you don't, you receive penalties, etc., etc. Well, the rules of the game in life, which the writer of Hebrews compares to a race, if you think about Hebrews chapter 12, is what Solomon is speaking of here, giving instruction on living, not from the physical aspect, but from the deeper spiritual, social, moral determinations. And he calls this under the sun. That little phrase continually is a phrase that I remind you has to do with the fallen world in which we live. We don't live in an equitable world. We live in a cursed world and a cursed earth. In fact, let me start here. I just dawned on me. Let me start with going to Isaiah chapter 11 before we even look at this. Because here's the encouragement of what is coming. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of Christ when he rules on the earth. And it starts off 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is Christ, isn't it? The shoot and stem of Jesse. And notice what it says. And he will not judge by what his eyes sees, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness, key word, for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And he goes on to talk about how peace will be on the earth, how everything will be settled, everything will be just. But this is talking about something in the future, when the curse will be removed, not the present day in which we live. So, back to Ecclesiastes, we're talking about the playing field now, and we need to understand it. And this is a very good thing to do. Now, when Solomon started chapter 9, just a quick review, he talked first in verses 2 through 6 of the issue of death, and how death looms and leads to instruction for living, because there is one fate for all. Everyone is going to die. And again, he's not addressing the afterlife. He's addressing this in the mood of the current situation in which all of us are under. Death looms over each of us. And that's even why, by appearance, the natural man, the unsaved person, lives only for what he sees. Since he sees no advantage in relation with God, he ignores God. He grabs for all the gusto, so to speak, he can get, because you only go around once, as the old beer commercial used to say. And so life outside of Christ has no hope, really, in the present, and it certainly has no hope for the future. So the passage that he was referring to in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 9 is not talking about relation with God, but is painting a picture of analysis for life under the sun. Our playing field again. Now, Solomon talks about there, despite all of this, that life can have meaning and value. We must, first of all, understand the circumstances of living under the sun. And we find that only in the Bible. The Bible is the only one that has an explanation of why things are the way they are. Nobody else has that explanation. And we must understand who we are and what we are and what to expect from God in this life. And he closes out that section talking about opportunity under the sun. Even in this fallen world, there is yet opportunity. By contrast to death, when death occurs, the opportunity ceases. So it does matter how we think, believe, and live. He's not making a cynical statement here, but it does matter how we think and live. And how we live is the only thing that has value. And so when beginning in verse 7, and I want to go back to that because this is key stuff, he says, he gives straight out instruction for living in this fallen world. And he says, initiate this philosophy of living. And he says, you'll notice, he says, go then. Go then. This is instruction. He says, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. In other words, it's the sort of the same thing that Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about this. God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the lilies of the field, etc., etc. Trust in God. Spiritually relax and rest in Him. Have joy and enjoy His blessings. Because worrying and fretting and all of that changes nothing. Rest in God and live. And that's basically what he's saying there. In verses 8, he says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. That white all the time clothing is the righteousness of God. In other words, live righteously. Live knowing God. And oil on your head is an anointing, or the idea there is being in tune with God through His Word, being a prayerful person, being a person that is God conscious all the time of what's going on, and a manner of positioning yourself according to God's revealed will. In other words, living righteously, doing what is pleasing to God, adopt God's priorities, Christ's commands, put Christ first in everything. And then in verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. In other words, live your social life fully. Marriage and a spouse are a blessing from God. Make the most of it. And it's funny today how so many marriages crash and burn and become anything but a blessing. And he's saying it should be just the opposite. Make the most of it. And I think this carries as well with it those that are not destined for marriage, the idea of enjoying and bringing, embracing the blessings of other friendships and other relationships with other brethren and other sisters and brothers in Christ and so forth. Make the most of your social life. And then verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, when death occurs, all the opportunities of life, even in this fallen world, end. That's all he's saying there. He's not talking about the hereafter of life. That's dealt with elsewhere. He's talking about the playing field in which we live. So whatever activity, work, whatever God has brought into your life, do it the best you can. Do it as well as you possibly can. It fits in with the New Testament admonitions of do your job for your employer, Ephesians 6, not according to laziness and all of that, but as if you were working for Christ Himself. Because God Himself does everything perfectly, so emulate your Savior. Our Savior was not lazy. Our Savior was busy and active, and He did everything righteous and good. And He filled His time with good things. And that's what He's saying. So, do whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's a good admonition when your parents are talking to your children about, you know, the natural tendency of man is to be lazy and so forth. And just frill away the day or whatever. That's not what God's people should be about. So, beginning in verse 11, he's wisdom is reasoning through life's inequities. And I wanted to go back over that because I think it's important for that foundation to be laid. And I've got a secondary piece here that says, inequities abound under the sun. In other words, in this fallen world. And the first thing here, and I don't believe that's on your outline, but the talented and blessed are humbled. That's an interesting statement. The talented and blessed are humbled. So in verse 11, he says, I again saw under the sun, we're talking about the fallen world, that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Here's this, know this. Here's a person that has the gift, they're really fast, but the race is not always to the swift. Here's a person that's a great warrior, but the battle is not always won by the greatest warriors, those with the greatest ability. Here is a wise person, and they know how to conduct business and all that, but even with that discernment, they're not necessarily the ones that come out, quote, so to speak, the wealthiest. And the favor is not, therefore, always to those that have ability. There are serious inequities. And this is in all key avenues of life. And this is our experience. Because what are we really saying? That life under the sun is not equitable always. Often it's unfair. It seems unjust. It cannot be expected to be fair because it is a fallen world. This all goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And where you shall work by the sweat of your brow. Why? Because you brought sin entered into the world through our parents there. And so fairness, justice, does not fit a world that is fallen. And we need to understand that. Those with most obvious gifts don't always achieve success. Now, I'm not saying they don't achieve success, but I'm saying they don't always achieve success. Now, you've seen this. I've seen this all along in my growing up years. I've received things I shouldn't have received, and I've seen people that should have received something and they didn't receive it, and so forth and so on. I've seen that in the workplace. I've seen people fired that I could not believe it, because they were some of the most high-quality people. But I knew they were, and yet they were the ones that got laid off while some other bum over there was still working there with a big fat salary. I mean, there's a lot of inequities in all of life, and I hope you realize that. Moreover, he's saying by the point, not only is there no guarantee of success under the sun, he goes on to say, for time and chance overtake them all. There is a guarantee of ultimate failure. Ultimately, all of man's efforts and abilities will fail, will be replaced by the next guy. And so he's saying to us in this life, don't bank on fairness. Because success here is temporary. It's fickle. It's ultimately gone. And so if we recognize that, then we may begin to question its value. And so what do we make of all this? Well, he's already told us what? To do our best. And he also told us to relax in him. Do your best and relax in him. So he now tells us there's inequity and disappointment, and there can even be disillusionment if we don't watch ourselves with regard to these things. There's three things here extremely important to pick up. When he says time and chance overtakes them, he's talking really about divine providence, isn't he? Who's in charge? His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, last verse. All of us have known or may know, I see this many times and I almost feel sorry for them. You see on TV some old athlete. I've known guys all my life that, you know, was around some folks and privileged to be so, that were just outstanding athletes. And their whole world was their athleticism. They were the stars on the football team and the basketball team and whatever. And then you know what? They got out of high school and they went to college. Maybe they were still somewhat of a star there. And now they're an old man. And they're still, you know, you get around them and you talk to them and they're still dreaming about the good old days. You know, man, I remember when I ran 98 yards for a touchdown or something. And they're dwelling on all of that of the past, but it's gone. And they have a hard time getting over that. That's the point. It's like living in a dream. And we have to recognize that God controls the circumstances and the giftedness and the outcomes and the end of it. And so here's a simple statement that I derive from this. When he tells us to do everything, whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, and relax in God, success is not in the end result. But success is in the doing. Are you with me? Do all you can. But if your mind and heart is right, leave it with God. And what we're really talking about here is faithfulness, aren't we? Whatever your hand finds to do, which is providentially brought to you by God, do it with all your might. That's your challenge. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. You put forth the effort and God takes care of the circumstance. And it's not so that we can have pride and self-confidence in our giftedness or focus on that, because what he's telling us here is the giftedness is going to go away. Sooner or later, the young people are going to have an old prune face like mine, you know. It happens. And the muscles and the abilities that you once had, those things go away. And whatever you have, I don't care if it's riches or beauty or our abilities, they all have a deterioration point in this life. So the blessedness is in our thankfulness for them and our faithfulness in using them for God's glory while we have that opportunity. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So the effort is connected to our faith, and the consequences are left to God. And we should never expect equity or complete fulfillment here. And understanding this will check our disappointments. They'll check our disappointments and help us to stay, have the right mindset about everything. And he goes on to talk about the timing of our humiliation is also present, and it's unknown. He says the timing of humiliation is unknown in verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Man does not know his time. Well, this life will end abruptly. And he uses here the like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Here's this consideration that we need to take in mind. Not that we walk around being scared every move. He's already told us to relax in God, but recognize that our end may come just like that. We always talk about somebody getting, when we step out here today and get run over by a bus, so be it. We may do that. One of us, I hope not. But we're all going to have an end somewhere. The issue is, are we right with God, right? And are we living faithfully in the time that He's given us here? Because our times are in His hand. And He's already declared back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, what is man going to do? Dying, you shall surely die. Of course, that's not the end of the story. I got good news. Christ conquered death. And that gets back to Resurrection Sunday, which is really resurrection every day. And He's conquered death, and so shall we. But we're talking here about life under the sun. God did not intend for us to have lasting success here. But the fool takes no note of his journey and coming to an end. He acts and thinks as though practically he will live forever, and his immediate world is the all-important thing. If you look back just for a minute at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, this gives credence to this peculiar statement that Solomon makes that some people have a lot of trouble with. Notice what he says. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Solomon's dealing in realville. He is dealing here with the fact that we need to soberly understand, again, our playing field and the end of the game. And then plan our life as much as we can, or carry out our life, again, in a way that is pleasing to God in the time that He has given us, because we don't know what our end will be. And we are never then secure in ourselves. That's also part of this. That's what is so wonderful about I can trust God. He's eternal, and He's in charge. I can't trust myself, and I can't trust what's around me, but I can trust God. God is our security. And he says here back in verse 12 that we're just like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. Knowing this, that we're just, in that sense, just like birds and fish, and they don't know their end. They're just busy and doing their business. What's important again? Faithfulness. If we took the time to go back to look at verses 10 through 11a, we would see that he's talking there about the opportunity or the right mindset of the opportunity and preparedness in verses 11, the last part through 12, that because the end will overtake us all. So we need faithfulness and preparedness in our mind to recognize that and live accordingly. Very important. The fish and the birds don't know their end, neither do we. And so it's not something to fret about, but it's something to recognize. And it's all related to our confidence needs to be placed then in God. And recognize, of course, that the end for the Christian is not the end anywhere. For here, it's only really the beginning. And that also has to come to us by faith in what God has said, and we can rely upon that absolutely. So being Christ, we'll have ultimate victory. Now, in verses 13 and following, he talks about an inappropriate regard for wisdom. In other words, because you're a Christian and running around trying to tell other people about Christ, you're not going to be appreciated. You're not going to be the favorite. In fact, just the opposite. You're you're going to, be looked down upon, and in some cases even perhaps persecuted, depending on where you are, because people do not value wisdom. And he says, also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. And in other words, it was very important for me to understand this. He says, and he gives an example, beginning in verse 14. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and it says, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, he's giving an example here of the fact that just because this context, and again, of inequity in life, and it could just as well be today, that here's this great king with a great army versus a small city and a few men. He surrounds it and attacks. He cuts off their water and their food. And may I say this is prophetic, because that's what happened to Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came. That's also what happened to Jerusalem in 70 A.D. when Titus and the Roman army came. They did the same thing. And both of those could have been averted. You know, we're studying Jeremiah. Randy's going through Jeremiah. That's exactly what Jeremiah was dealing with. They didn't like the message he gave, so they stuck him down in a hole in the ground in the mud because they didn't like what he said. But if they'd listened to him, they could have been spared. That's what his proclamation was. Well, this verse here where it says, but there was found a poor wise man, and he delivered the city, that's not a good translation. I have looked all over the place, and as best I can with Hebrew, looked at the words of that and etc. And what it's really saying is that this man could have delivered, might have would be a better way to say it, might have delivered the city. Not that he did deliver the city, but he was rejected in what he said. He was, the people of the city didn't pay any attention to him because he was poor. And where that says, yet no one remembered that poor man. In other words, he was unimpressive to the people around him and to the world, even though by his wisdom he could have overcome even the odds that are here. So what Solomon is doing here is pointing out the value of wisdom, but that the wisdom that we have is not necessarily or hardly ever appreciated by the world. We see that, we're in a political season, and we see that in all manner of things that are going on continually. Men naturally are going to move towards the wrong things and do the wrong things, make the wrong decisions, and reject the wisdom of God. Now, we have to recognize that wisdom, when we put it in our context, is found in the Word of God exclusively. Are you with me? If you want to know where wisdom is found, it's this. This is the only place that you can find all of the truth. I'm not saying truth cannot be found everywhere else, but it's always mixed in with a lot of other garbage and junk, so you have to extract things. It really and truly, this alone should be the exclusive source of our mindset about life. Everything should be run through the grid of the Word of God, because the Word of God is wisdom. And that's why, Solomon elsewhere says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having a right reverence for God, and that would be displayed on who we listen to. Listening to the words of God, listening to the prophet of God back in these Old Testament days is the full expression of wisdom. The full expression of wisdom was Christ as he walked on the earth and the teaching that he gave. He spoke like no other man. And he was the Word, and that Word has been given, penned to us, and the Word of God abides forever because it is the true wisdom itself. of God. But wisdom, he's saying here, is generally not appreciated. And we have to understand that. The world is not impressed with the wisdom of God. And we need to understand that that is the playing field on which we operate. I don't think there's, I've seen it a number of times, you probably have too, a new believer in Christ. And they're all excited about their new faith. And they go charging down the street and they're going to, and I did that too, by the way. You're going to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And all they get is a cold slap in the face. You know, like, have you lost your mind? What is the matter with you? You're another one of them idiots or nutcases. You need to be institutionalized or something else. Because wisdom is not appreciated by the world. But whether people appreciate it or not, verse 16, doesn't change its value. And that's what Solomon will say. So that doesn't mean that we give up on wisdom. I admit that sometimes I just almost want to just say, what's the use? No, you can't do that. If you know the truth and you've been set free, you can't go back to the darkness. It just, you can't. It just will not work. And so he says, so I said, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Wisdom is better than strength, but his words were not heeded. Look with me back just at a few of the Proverbs. Look at Proverbs, just a few pages back, Proverbs 1:7. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There is that continual contrast. And that's the contrast that Solomon is talking about in the world. That do you have true wisdom? If you do, it's because you got it from God through His Word. God has opened your heart and your mind to that and changed you in that regard. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be appreciated by others in the world. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Here is a father speaking to a son. When I was a son to my father, tender and verse 3, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And he goes on to talk about that. The value, the importance of wisdom. It's the same thing. Wisdom has to be equated with knowing God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is this book. Wisdom is the truth of God. Wisdom is understanding all these things. And regardless of what the world does with those things, the value cannot be measured by anything else. It is far, far more important than anything that anyone could possibly drum up in this world. Look at Proverbs 8. Look at verses 10 and 11. Take my instruction and not silver, and acknowledge rather than the choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. He takes the most glorious things in this world, the most precious, priceless, important things. He says they don't compare with wisdom here. The knowledge of knowing God, knowing His Word. It's very close to the statement that Christ made in His time on the earth when He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's the contrast that we're really dealing with here. But back in our text, he says, but the wisdom of the poor. Solomon was impressed with the wisdom of this poor man, but the city was not. And the world equates importance only with possessions and prominence. And we need to understand that. The world's wisdom has to be packaged in tinsel. In other words, when this poor man had the wisdom to know how to save the city, he wasn't listened to because he wasn't packaged in tinsel. So don't you get tired, I do, of the media. You know, just an example, a silly example, but they, you know, every time they want an answer to something, who do they run to? They go to Hollywood, where some guy's, you know, living in a big mansion somewhere because he has a pretty face or something, and they ask him what he thinks about this, and he spews out some total nonsense, and you know, that becomes the wisdom that people follow. No, follow the Word. Follow the Word because it has the greatest value, and yet understand it will not be respected by most. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he really discloses again the vanity accepted by sinful minds. He says, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Now, there's a lot of shouting these days, and the world seems to be impressed, you know, who can make the most noise. But really what we need to be always impressed with is substance, isn't it? A substance, real substance, which is the substance that is found in God. It's not about emotional impressions or appearance. That has nothing to do with wisdom. It has to do with what is true and righteous and good and pure and holy and so forth that God presents. And he says in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. You know, elsewhere we're told not to trust in horses or chariots. And he's talking about, and we can't do that in the United States of America. But that's what's going on. We think, oh, we're great. You know, nobody could ever defeat us. We got a big army and we're the best and all that kind of stuff. No, don't trust in chariots and horses. Trust in God. Trust in God that He's your only hope. He's my only hope. And so he's saying here that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, you put the wrong man in the wrong place, just like the example of the city being destroyed, where wisdom was not heeded. Instead, it was rejected, and the people were following fools, and their destruction came. The same is true here. As with one man with wisdom can do great good, so one man with foolishness brings on great destruction. Great destruction. It's a constant battle, isn't it? This battle under the sun, until what I read earlier in Isaiah 11 occurs when Christ rules with a rod of iron, this battle, this constant battle under the sun, is between that which is righteous and wholesome and good, that is which is true wisdom, and that which is all this foolishness and the fallen condition of man and his mind being blinded and given over to darkness. Because wherever truth arises, there's always those quick to destroy it. And that's the natural way of man. And so all of this is giving us instruction about how to think and live in the world in which we live. So there's no surprises. And so in conclusion, he says, do whatever you do with gusto. Recognize you only have what you have at the moment. The opportunity is there. God's plan from the beginning was to be for us to be constructive and active and useful. Do what you do in faith. Do it for God, but not expecting glory or equity in this fallen world. Understand all we do here will end. And the only thing really that matters then is living faithfully for God. That's the challenge that He brings while we have the opportunity. And so see the wisdom from God as the most valuable asset. Do not think like the world thinks. Don't get caught up in that, but trust in God and look at Him for His guidance and trust in Him always. And so it's an issue of understanding where we are. We're in a fallen world. But we rejoice that Christ has overcome the world. Didn't He say that? He said that. And He means it. And someday He's going to show it in actuality when He returns. But in the meantime, this is a time of testing. It's a race, as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12. And you'll notice in there, what are we to do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Run the race with endurance. Put aside all the encumbrances and look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, we have about 2 minutes. Are any comments or questions? I think this is a good practical study. You should agree with me on that. I hope you will. And very useful. It's not the kind of thing that you can normally look at. Anybody?
In this passage we read today, it's the antithesis of what the world
is. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's very contrasting.
More is always better. Faster is always better. And it's just remarkable how the world just would absolutely reject this if you read this. They would say it's foolish.
Yeah.
What we believe is what caused this universe to come into play. It's not a chance. So they would like that passage. But it's remarkable how far we've fallen. Maybe we've always been this fallen.
Well, he uses the terms time and chance because he's talking in terms of the way things appear in the fallen world on the surface. He's not digging back into the God behind it. He does that at other places. But he's talking in terms of all, what you can see just from the surface of things. And that's the way it appears.
The world wants to go.
Yeah.
It's only on the surface. They don't want to dig.
Good stuff.
I'm often surprised at how, and I mentioned this before with my family, and I think maybe some of you, how we have access to all of human knowledge in the palm of our hands, computers. Communicate with somebody in China with translation technology. We have such broad access to everything, knowledge base. Yet we seem to be unable to figure anything out. And in fact, we seem to be getting even worse in figuring it out. Now
Amen.
We're claiming that we're going to be living 1,000 years here in the next few decades. That's the new thing. And, I mean, it's just ridiculous.
Well, I've said this once before. I said, you know, all the cumulative knowledge of man from the beginning of time to now, it yet to create one atom. And yet we reject the God that created the universe. I mean, we say it's just chance. But we can't create one atom.
Right? Can't destroy one atom either.
Well, we could divide it.
Well, we could move it into something else, but we cannot destroy it.
What you see when you try to mess with God's creation in the atom, the violent reaction of that, where you split it or fuse it, it is just a force of power that we can't even imagine. We use it for destruction, you know? That's what we use it for.
What we think we know, we don't really know.
And we don't.
Take the word atom, it means indivisible. That's what the word atom means. Yet now
we're going to fuse it.
We can divide it.
We're going to fuse it. We're going to divide it.
But it still exists in another form.
Yes. We can only change them.
All right. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth, how precious it is to us. Help us to live our knowledge of truth. Not just talk about it, but live it in life practically, trusting You, looking to You always, and recognizing, of course, Father, that You're in control, that we can trust You, and that You are going to make things right. But only You can do that. How precious You are to us, our gracious Lord, and how we thank You for our dear Savior, who is coming again. We praise you in his name. Amen.